Well, most of us know what it means to be off-center. That is to say, to be in a situation where we're just, you know, something's just not right. It's just not right. We're headed in the wrong direction, maybe. The truth is, in our culture, we have, in probably ways that are unparalleled in human history, an extreme expression of individualism, where we, as Americans especially, we are passionately committed to the self, and that we have rights that belong to ourselves, and that we have indeed not only the right to pursue happiness for ourselves, but we have the right to tell everybody else to leave us alone while we pursue that happiness. According to a recent statistic, a poll done by the Barna Group, a majority of American adults, 57%, believe this, that knowing what is right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. Knowing what is right or wrong, whether what to do in a given circumstance, is a matter of personal experience. 3/4 of younger adults, I'm not going to identify the generation because they take a lot of heat, but it rhymes with millennials. But anyway, 74%, 70, and I dodged that bullet by like 2 years. Okay, anyway, 74% of adults 35 or younger agree strongly or somewhat with this statement: whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. 74%. Whatever, I'll read it again. Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. Can I just offer to you this morning, if that statement is actually true, we are toast. We have no hope of direction. If you are your own North Star, you are in trouble. It is only a matter of time before you will be lost. Where you're going to be stuck in a situation where you say, I have no idea how I got here, and I have no idea how to get out of here. We desperately need to get centered. We desperately need to have a course correction. And the truth is, it's not a new problem, although again, maybe in our culture, the individualism is extreme. But the church at Corinth, 2,000 years ago, lived in a more or less individualistic kind of society. It's the Roman Empire. It was a big city. There was a lot of different trade going on in Corinth. I should probably show you a map. What do you think? Right? We should probably get there. So praise the Lord. All right, here we go. Corinth sat on an important little chunk of land right there in Greece, right between the Adriatic and the Mediterranean seas, more or less. And it was an important trade city. And so there were a ton of different people there. There was, generally speaking, freedom of religion in the Roman Empire. And so you had a lot of different religions there. You had a key banking center. And so, you know, all this is going on in Corinth. And there's a lot of, I mean, again, hundreds of thousands of people there living their lives, doing whatever it is they want to do. And the truth is, the Apostle Paul made it to Corinth. He spent almost 2 years there. And as he continued to correspond with this early church, he realized quickly, as people gave him reports, that there was a problem at this church. The problem was they were thinking too much like Corinthians or Romans, and they weren't thinking like followers of Jesus. And so they were allowing for immoral choices. They didn't know right from wrong. They were relying on courts to settle their disputes rather than Christians coming to an agreement together. They were certainly divided with regard to who they followed. And even at that early stage in church history, there were famous celebrity preachers. And they said, I follow this preacher and I follow that preacher. And so they were divided as a church. They needed to get centered. They were wealthy, yes, probably, but they were wandering. They didn't know where to go. They'd either forgotten or never learned that by faith in Jesus, they now had a new identity that was complete with purpose and direction. And so Paul writes this letter we call 1 Corinthians. Now, he had actually already written to them before, so technically it's not 1 Corinthians, but it's the first one that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that's what we call it there, 1 Corinthians in your Bible. As we unpack this letter, we need to ask this question: what about me? Am I my own North Star? Do I know my purpose and why I am here? Do I know what it is that God has called me to? Do I need to make a change in my course to be headed in the direction that God has called me? So let's take a look here at 1 Corinthians, and we'll see even in the greeting, Paul sets up the main point and the main message of the book. Watch again in verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brother. Those are the two, kind of compatriots here in writing this letter. Sosthenes is probably an important church leader at Corinth. We don't know exactly. We can't for sure identify him with another Sosthenes that's referenced in the book of Acts. But one way or another, he was an important church leader. But I want to draw your attention in verse 1 to Paul and how he describes himself. He says, Paul called as an apostle. That word called is very important in our passage this morning. It's going to be repeated several times. It's a reference to the fact that he was going one way in his life, and God intervened and said, no, you need to go another way. And with the apostle Paul, it was dramatic. Most of us will be familiar with the Damascus Road story, where the apostle Paul is traveling. He wasn't the apostle Paul back then. He was traveling to Damascus as an unbeliever to persecute Christians in the early church. And the Lord literally intervened on that trip, and Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, enough, you're mine. I'm commandeering you now. And he called him, which means he assigned him or has led him into this new direction of living, specifically as an apostle, which means he was a witness to the resurrected Jesus, and he was called to a unique spot of leadership in the earliest days of the church. So here Paul has been called to that. And notice again, though, how he says it. He says, Paul called as an apostle of Christ, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, how? By God's will. So Paul didn't just decide one day, I think I'm going to be an apostle. Better go to seminary, right? I think I should do that. That's not what happened. God intervened. Again, commandeered him and said, you're going this way, but you need to go that way. Again, this is all set up because Paul knows that in many ways the Corinthians are going this way and they need to be going that way. And so he's saying, listen, it's not like this is unique to you, church at Corinth or church at Green Pond. There are these times in your life when you recognize I'm not going the way God has called me to go. And just so Paul's clear, this is not a letter of instruction based on Paul's desires. It's not a letter of instruction based on the wisdom of the world. Paul is called as an apostle to do this work by God's will and by no one else's. That's so important. Watch verse 2. He continues subtly making his point. He says, to the church at Corinth. Now, he doesn't just say the church at Corinth. Look closely there at your Bible. He says, to the church of God at Corinth. He identifies that the church at Corinth, or the church in general, belongs to someone. It belongs to God. So think about that. The church doesn't belong to the members. The church doesn't belong to the pastors and elders. The church doesn't belong to the deacons or to the people that work the hardest or the people that come the earliest on Sunday first service. Can I get an amen, right? Yeah, the church doesn't belong to us. It's not ours. In fact, the state doesn't own it, right? It's the church of God. And for Paul, it's so important for the Corinthians, even in his greeting, to just get the record straight, say he's an apostle, not because he's amazing, but because of God's will. God called him to it. And the church exists because it belongs to God. It's his. Therefore, all the things he's about to tell us, right, assume that truth, that the primary focus of the church has to be its owner. It's his. So he says, to the church of God at Corinth. And then he clarifies who we are as part of the church. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints. I'm going to upgrade you this morning, all right? If you are here and you have at one point in your life repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, in the sight of God, you are a saint, right? Upgrade, right? There you go. Praise God. Now, what does that mean to be a saint? Well, it means that in God's sight, you are holy. You are set apart for him. You are now without sin in his sight because of Jesus's death on your behalf. And you are now set apart for a different way, a different kind of living. I put there on your sermon notes a quote from F.F. Bruce talking about what it means to be sanctified. And he says there, the church is set apart by God to be his holy people by virtue of their faith union with Christ, through which they share his risen life. You are set apart with a whole other group of people to now be dedicated to God's purposes. Again, we're talking about being commandeered in a sense to head in a different direction. And so he just reminds the Corinthians. Now, listen, Those are all nice words, but you got to realize when we get to reading the rest of the book, some of the ugly stuff we have to talk about, some of the immorality and the fighting and the division, the way they were treating each other, I tell you what, they may be saints, but they sure weren't living like saints. And there's the problem. When I said that you were upgraded to being a saint, you know, three of you laughed, and I appreciated that. It's kind of weird, though, because for some of us, we're kind of like, the title just makes me feel weird. The reason the title saint makes you feel weird is because it expresses a truth that may not be true about us. That is to say that in God's sight, we are sanctified. We are made holy and set apart for him. And yet maybe in our hearts we're going, yeah, but I mean, not so much over here with this thing. If I was honest, not so much with the way I think about this part of my life, my marriage here, my family, my grades, my friends at school, my work situation, my money, what, you know, it's... I don't feel much like a saint in that. I didn't feel much like a saint Friday night. I sure wasn't living like one, that's for sure. And so there's this disconnect. And praise God that there's hope for that disconnect. That's why Paul wrote the letter. And although the Corinthians hadn't even been confronted yet on their sin, Paul says, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are called as saints. By the way, there's our word again, right? Called. Called to be saints. We're still in verse 2. He goes on. He says, called as saints with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both their Lord and ours. So Paul's just saying, let's get centered here, Corinthians, while I'm greeting you. I'm an apostle, but it's by God's will and I'm called to it. And you're sanctified. You're God's church and you're sanctified. But Corinth, just in case you were confused and you thought that you were the center of the universe, let's just acknowledge that there are believers in Jesus all over the world already at the time he wrote this letter. Probably 60, 61 AD, sometime around there. Already there are believers all over the world. And so you are, by faith in Jesus, you are connected to them. And we are all one church, singular. We call that often, we'll call it the universal church, which means believers throughout all geography and then through all time. That's the universal church. Now, the universal church has all kinds of particular local expressions. The church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Green Pond, the church at Highlands, the church wherever else, right? So here we are, gathered. We're sanctified and set apart, just like every other Christian. Every other person who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul just clarifies there at the end of verse 2. He's their Lord and our Lord. It's not a different agenda. It's not a different playbook. It's not a different calling. It's the same calling. And then he greets them in verse 3 with his standard greeting that we find all over the New Testament. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two observations about this. There's only one place you're getting grace and peace. Paul takes the secular greeting, he kind of tweaks it a little, and he says, listen, may grace be yours and peace be yours, and it's only yours in God the Father's provision through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, many days, maybe that's part of our problem, is we're headed in the wrong direction because we're chasing grace and peace from another source rather than from where it really comes from. All right, here's the truth. In these first few verses, we learn that in Jesus, God's church has God's calling. In Jesus, God's church, both the church at Green Pond and well beyond, right? God's church has God's calling. We have a destiny. We have a purpose. We have a playbook, a calling to walk into, to fulfill. And it's important for us to be clear about that, especially when that calling pushes against or goes the opposite direction of the individualism, the self-centeredness, or the love of pleasure of our culture. So there were decisions that the Corinthians were making, the Corinthian believers were making, because it felt good and they wanted to do it. And Paul says, no, that is not going to work. There were divisions that were happening within this body of believers because they wanted what they wanted. And Paul says, no, that is not going to work. But there are problems and strife. And Paul says, no, that is not going to work. There's selfishness amongst the church in relationships with each other. Paul says that is not going to work because in Jesus, guys, we are God's church and therefore we have God's calling. And so it can't be about you. It's got to be about him. Whatever you thought you were before, you are now called to a distinct way of life. And you're now called to serve. It's just like Paul being called an apostle. You just got to imagine that moment because I mean, it's dramatic, and it's repeated several times in the book of Acts for us because Paul, it was an important story, but he's going to persecute Christians in Damascus. That's his goal. He couldn't have a greater, 180 degree turn in his life. I mean, Jesus intervenes, and now he says, whatever you were planning to do, Paul, you're now going to do something very different. In fact, you're going to do the exact opposite of what you wanted to do. So that's how it works. So some of us were sold a version of Jesus where it's like, Jesus is just going to, he'll just kind of help you out a little. No, I don't think that's it. He'll just kind of, you're probably already headed in the right direction. He's just going to adjust you 1 or 2 degrees. No, I don't feel like that's what this is. In Jesus, God's church has God's calling, which means a radically different way of thinking and living. It's not just for them, it's for us. Whose church is it? It's God's church. It's not ours. And again, it's not the pastors and elders, the deacons, the members. It's God's church. He created it. He built it through the blood of Jesus. He sustains it by his Spirit. It belongs to him. And by the way, that's why it's so important that when we think about clarifying what we believe as a church or how we're going to go about our ministries as a church, that we take our cues from the Lord and his instruction to us, and we don't say, hey, Pastor Ryan, what are your 7 best ideas for our church? Because ask Lindsay, my 7 best ideas are terrible. They're not that good. Best idea I ever had, marrying her. Anyway, that's a long story. But it's not my church. We just have to understand that. And the elders, in our church, the elders have the authority to lead. It doesn't belong to the elders. It's God's church. He is the chief shepherd, and therefore the elders are accountable not only to the membership, but more than that, they're accountable to the Lord himself. We have to think that way about the church. We have to love the church that way. So it's God's church. In Jesus, God's church has God's calling. It's so important for us to be clear that this means God sets the course, he sets the direction, he sets our priorities. And just so we're clear, that means in everything. Family life, yes. Finances, yes. School and work, attitudes, relationships, yes. In Jesus, God's church has God's calling. In all of it. What do we do on our weekends? Yes. But we're going to watch for entertainment? Yes. How we speak to each other? Yes. What we choose to laugh at? Yes. In God's church, in Jesus, God's church has God's calling. We have to maybe challenge the thinking that we determine our own identity. It's not a very American way of doing it, but we just got to do it. Some of the fun things about America and our history is that it was so much an adventure of people just going out and forging their own course. And in many ways in our lives, in smaller areas, that's a very appropriate and a good thing, but not when it comes to our allegiance to Jesus. There's no room for the rugged individualist in the church. It's not going to work. We've got to let God tell us who he has called us to be. Now, we belong to him, and that is a great thing. Why? Because of grace. And that's where Paul starts. Even though there's a major correction needed, he starts with God's grace. Watch verse 4. He says again, I always thank my God for you. Why? Because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus. Pause. He just says, now he's thinking back to almost two years with them. He says, man, every time I think of you guys, I just thank God for you, and specifically because God's grace was extended to you. The gospel took root in Corinth. The church grew. People became believers. There was persecution and opposition, and yet God still was at work, and Paul lived that reality. He had prayed with them. He worshiped with them. He sang with them. He taught them. He cried with them. He mourned with them. He rejoiced with them. And so he says, I just praise God. I thank God every time I think of you because of the grace of God given you in Christ Jesus. So yes, there's a correction needed, but we just have to know this, that just because we may have failed in a particular area, it doesn't mean that we don't have God's grace. In fact, quite the contrary. Those who are sanctified understand more clearly than anyone else that we have to have God's grace to walk this walk. And so there's forgiveness available to us that we've received in Jesus already. He goes on specifically, though, to talk about God's grace expressed in the local church. Watch verse 5. He, again, thanking the Lord because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, that you were enriched in him in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. Now, pause right there. So Paul says, as a gathered body, you were enriched by Jesus. Enriched. It's a good word. Given wealth. You're like, now we're talking, right? That's my kind of Christianity. No, not that kind of wealth, right? You're given wealth in what? In all speech and all knowledge. In what to say, how to say it, and in understanding. Here, knowledge is not just knowledge of knowing facts. It's discernment is the idea. And at bare minimum, Paul means to speak and teach the truth and have wisdom to apply the truth. That's at bare minimum. But I think we could even push it beyond that. It's not just to speak and teach the truth, but it's to speak and teach in all circumstances in a way that is in accordance with what God has called us to. So there's a particular Christian way of talking with one another. There's a particular Christian way of communicating, both of the ultimate truths that we have to talk about, the gospel and who God is and what he's done, but also there's a Christian way to talk about football. There's a Christian way to talk about your work. There's a Christian way to talk about what color you want the carpet to be. And there is a distinctively non-Christian way to talk about all those things. So Paul says, you've been enriched with all speech and all knowledge, not only the content of Christian doctrine, but the capacity to express it. And then all knowledge, the ability to live it out. Now, those are giftings, particular giftings within the church body that Paul is so thankful for. And he says, I just praise God that you have that capacity, that gifting. Watch verse 6. In this way, having the speech and the knowledge, in this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So in verse 6, he says, you know, in regards to this, your speech and your knowledge, when I was with you at least, it was confirming that you had believed in Jesus. And when people said, is this gospel thing real? Paul could say, look at the Corinthian church. Look at the change in their lives. Look at the way that they've changed how they speak and changed what they believe and changed how they interact with one another. The wisdom they have to now live life. He says, in this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, Corinthian church. So that what? Verse 7. So that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Big problem at Corinth. Individualism, especially with regard to the gifting. And a lot of people were thinking this. I wish I had their gift. I'm jealous of their gift. I want that one, not the one I want this. And each person is, we're going to read and learn later on in 1 Corinthians, each Christian is uniquely gifted to serve the church, as unique as every part of our body. You're uniquely gifted to serve the church. But they were so obsessed with themselves and comparing themselves to others. I want that. I want this, what this person has. I want that. And then feeling inadequate. Oh, I can't serve Jesus because I don't have the speaking gift. I can't serve Jesus because I'm not good at that. I can't serve Jesus because I'm not, whatever. And notice what Paul says in verse 7. He says, I praise God because you've been enriched in Jesus, all speech and all knowledge. Verse 7, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Translation, you have what you need. As a church and as individuals in Christ, you have what you need. So before you get caught up in this thinking of, I need this second level of Christianity, I need a higher understanding, I need a greater capacity for this or that, just know that by God's grace in Jesus Christ, you have what you need to function as a church, to function as a Christian in society, to behave differently and to conduct your life and family or again, school at work in a way that honors God. You have what you need. You have what you need. In verse 7 at the end, he says, as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is hard for the American church. If when you visit Christians in other parts of the world, especially third world contexts or contexts heavy with poverty or tragedy, there is a palpable difference in their desire for the Lord Jesus to return quickly. They are ready for Jesus to come back. You think about, I was thinking about Jack and Riley going on that trip and the frustration. We were reading their updates that they were posting during the trip, and they dug the one well, and then it didn't work, and then they're digging the other well, and then there was this drama with the drill bit. I'll never forget. I mean, that was a long post, but it was worth reading. But it was like they couldn't get the drill bit to work, and they had to duct tape the thing together, you know, basically that was it, to try to get it to work. They finally get it to work, and then the well doesn't work. And they're just sitting there, and you're thinking, that's so frustrating. And if I'm in that context where I literally can't drink water without having to go to all this extra effort and work, Jesus, now would be a good time to come home. Jesus, come get us. Come take us. Come fix this world and these problems, because these solutions are only band-aids. They're not fixing it. And so here, Paul just says, in Christ, we have been enriched with these spiritual gifts, and we have what we need as we wait for Jesus to return. Because guess what? When you're God's church and you're living according to God's calling, you're excited about Jesus's return. And it doesn't mean that we don't say, oh, I want to enjoy the gifts that God has given us in life, and I want to live my life in a way that honors him. But at the end of the day, it is much better for Jesus to return today than for us to go one more day struggling and limping along in a sinful world. It says that you eagerly await his return. I just wonder if American Christians are excited about Jesus' return that much. Verse 8. Well, how are we going to get there? He says, he, the Lord Jesus, he will also strengthen you to the end. He will hold you fast, right? So that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, remarkable words when you think about what Paul's about to say to the Corinthian church. They were not blameless in their divisions about favorite preachers and teachers. They were not blameless in their moral compass and the things they were allowing to go on and looking the other way about in their romantic pursuits and relationships. They were not blameless in their selfishness and their treatment of each other at the Lord's table. They were not blameless in their selfishness and jealousy over the gifts. And yet he says, by faith in Jesus Christ, because of his grace, he will strengthen you and he will make you blameless in his day. So when he returns, you don't have to fear judgment or condemnation, because as Paul will say elsewhere, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now this is all set up. He's telling them this, and he's telling us this so that we will be motivated now to walk in a different way. Because in Jesus, God's church has God's calling. How? By God's grace. In Jesus, God's church has God's calling by God's grace. So it's not a performance thing about, oh, you have to do better now or you're not getting in. No, you're definitely getting in because he will strengthen you. And you don't have to fear the day of Christ's return. We can look forward to it because he's the one that makes us blameless. So what about the meantime? Well, in the meantime, what if God's church lived according to his calling by his grace? What if God's church decided to take seriously his word and say, you know what, I'm gonna change not only what I believe, but now how I live in light of what God has said to me. I'm gonna set my compass to the true north. I'm gonna make the changes that God has called me to make. You realize that by God's grace, you have the most precious gift any sinner could ever receive, which is the forgiveness of your sins. You also have the added benefit of being adopted into the family. You're now God's son or his daughter. And you now have the privilege of walking with the church in the service of the Lord. Which, and I am not exaggerating, it's going to sound weird when we say it, but we need to just be clear. There is no greater privilege in life than being a part of the church. And notice I didn't say Green Pond Bible Chapel, because that's debatable. It's not about Green Pond Bible Chapel. It's about the church. And so we need to maybe get centered to what God is doing on planet Earth. In Jesus, God's church has God's calling by God's grace. Do you realize that when we serve each other using our spiritual giftedness, we provide ironclad proof that the gospel is the real deal? Real-time, tangible evidence. Why would people prepare meals and freeze them in some kind of security locker at the church? Because of the gospel. Well, why would people go to all the effort and work to help this person or that person? Why would people set aside time every week for gathering, not just in the big group, but in smaller groups? Why would people do all the work of that? Because it is a lot of work. You know, it's like our families aren't enough. Look at your families. It's crazy to keep track of all these people and to care and love for these people. But we're going to add more on top of it? Why would we do that? Well, because in Jesus, God's church has God's calling by God's grace. Now, there's a lot of excitement in our lives. It's just maybe, again, many cases it's pointed to the wrong direction. So several of you have already referenced to me this morning how excited you are for football season to start. All right. Some of you have been excited for a concert. Anybody ever waited in line all night for tickets to a concert? Or that's public shaming. Don't raise your hand. We don't need to know that. I know there are people here that have done it, and I'm not going to name names or make any kind of associations to anyone. Some of us have waited in line for a new phone. I'm not going to name names. Some of us have done that. Some of us were so excited and passionately waiting for high school graduation or college graduation or for the empty nest, get those kids out of the house or whatever, right? We're looking for that next thing. And you know, there's that, again, all that passion that goes into that. And Paul says the church is a passionate people. We're just passionate for Jesus. We're excited for Jesus to come back. We're excited for Jesus to come back because on the day, verse 8, on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see him as he is and we'll be like him. We'll be blameless, no longer fumbling and tripping up, no longer needing course corrections. And so this is, he's going to make all wrongs right. He's going to settle it all. And so, yes, that is more valuable than whatever and more exciting. And we should eagerly anticipate it more than anything else. Why? Because in Jesus, God's church has his calling by his grace. That we have this direction. And that means we're a part of something that is much bigger than ourselves. Watch verse 9 as he rounds out just this opening section. And it's emphatic at the beginning. He says, God is faithful. That is front loaded. And it's kind of, in grammar, it's like, bam. It's like, just hit you. God is faithful. Because maybe they were thinking already, uh-oh, Paul got the letter about what we were up to. Paul knows. And forget about Paul knowing. Guess what? God knows. And so lest we despair when we see our own lack of holiness, lack of sanctification, bad decisions that we're making, our own sin, right? Paul says, don't panic. God is faithful. And therefore, verse 9, God is faithful. You were called, there's our word again, in case we're missing it, right? You were called by him into what? Into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a lot of full titles for Jesus in this first 9 verses. Jesus Christ our Lord, Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, there's an emphasis here on Jesus' authority over the church. He's the agent of grace. He's the one that gives us grace, and he is the boss. He's the one setting the trajectory. He's the one shepherding the flock. So get this. For you, the believer, he says right here, without mentioning any words, he just says, God has called you, right? You were called by him into fellowship with his son. Now, we've got to redeem this word fellowship. We have messed it up in the church, okay? When we think of fellowship, we think of the fellowship hall, which, incidentally, I love the fellowship hall. Don't get me wrong. It's a great room. We think about what goes on in the fellowship hall, drinking coffee, maybe a little awkwardly on a Sunday morning for those that make it to bagel time, right? We think about this kind of, you know, weird coffee moment. This word is so much bigger than drinking coffee. Okay, it's way more than that. And it's not just awkward time together between Christians, which I think is often how we live it out. Okay, it's not that either. I told you last week in Philemon, but we'll say it again here. This word fellowship, it packs the punch of participation, investment, and partnership. One commentator translated this covenant partnership. God has called you, average Christian, right? Joe and Jane Christian, God has called you to covenant partnership in Jesus. To invested community in Jesus. So there's this group. It's a really weird group of people. It's a group of people who have nothing else in common other than their faith in Jesus. And again, Paul's already clarified, it's the church and it's throughout anywhere you go. There are people who have submitted their lives to Jesus and put their faith in him. And so Paul says, you, Corinthian, you, New Jerseyan, whatever, you were called by him into covenant partnership with his son. You were called into this project that is the church that God is doing, and he's the Lord of it. You see, That's where the individualism really messes us up. Because, and I, just to be totally honest, because we all face this in the realities of our weeks, there are days, many days, when God calls us to something that is a part of being in the church, love for someone else, investment in someone else, using our giftedness to serve and to love others. And the way we evaluate it as Americans is we say this: if I get my stuff done and I have extra time, energy, and money, then I'll do it. Because that happens all the time, right? I get all my things done. I'm just sitting around with free time and boatloads of cash and, you know, energy, and just going to do whatever. See, when we put ourselves first, the church will always be last. Just think about that for a second. When we put ourselves first, the church will always be last. And yet Paul here is saying, Corinthians, we got to get centered. We got to realize that in Jesus, God's church has God's calling by God's grace. And so now you are a part of a much bigger thing. And you have to be about that much bigger thing, because God is about that much bigger thing. And if God is about it, it follows that his children should be about it. And so there is, right at the outset, there is a course correction that we need to make in our lives, where we say, wait a minute, I've got to put the church, not this church, the church first. Now that means many days you are going to put this church first, because this is our community. This is where we gather for worship. How does this work? Well, first of all, God's faithfulness is the anchor. Again, it's not about us. It's about God and his provision for us. So that's why Paul focuses us on God's faithfulness. Secondly, we recognize that God's calling is our identity. It's not, it might be. It can't even be, it should be. It's like, no, that is what God has called us to. That is who we are made to be. So you can't improve on that, no matter what, no matter what the world tells you. And thirdly, again, based on this word fellowship, participation with Jesus is our purpose. Participation with Jesus, and you might say, and his family, is our purpose. So we're called to participate in the society whose belief and actions are determined by the Lord Jesus. You are an active, if you're a believer in Jesus, God has called you to be an active part of the church, which means getting to know people you don't know, investing time and energy, meeting needs of others, caring for them. It means knowing what God is doing and being excited about seeing God work in our community. And the truth is, it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 3 months or 3 decades, you are called to active participation in the Son. So this has a couple of different applications. It has a vertical dimension and horizontal. First of all, again, we recognize Jesus is our Lord. That's the end of verse 9. This is the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the boss. He's the one setting the agenda for you in your life. So think about that. Is that true? But secondly, it applies, of course, horizontally to our relationships with others. Again, the church has to be our primary family, even more than our blood relatives. Now, we're going to ask a couple diagnostic questions here just to expose just how weird this is for Americans to really live out. So when was the last time you talked to someone in the church that you didn't know? When was the last time you called or texted, no, called someone in the church that you don't know well? When was the last time you invited a family over from our church that you don't know to have fellowship in your house? As we approach our 50th anniversary as a church next year, we have to realize that as a church that has a lot of great history, we're going to be tempted to retreat into the familiar security of our family and friends, rather than build a covenant partnership with someone else. I got to tell you, just God calls us to more. He calls us to more than just recognizing people's faces. He calls us to invest and love each other, to invest in and to love each other, to build that partnership together. Say, yeah, I don't know those people. I should probably get to know them. And freely enough, we would acknowledge that we all can't know everybody, but we certainly all are called to engage with someone in the church. It's a radically different vision for the church. It requires sacrifice of our own agenda. It is going to cost you precious time. But in Jesus, God's church has God's calling by God's grace. In Jesus, God's church has God's calling by God's grace. I have had the privilege in various circumstances of my life, both through mission trips, traveling, but then also meeting people here in the United States, of meeting believers from all over the world. So we're talking from New Zealand, Italy, Russia, Nigeria, Brazil, Ecuador, Spain, France, you know, all over the world, all right? So this is the thing. When you meet and spend time in fellowship, Bible study and a worship service, you know, extended conversation, a meal, when you talk to other Christians from another world or from another part of the world, what's so fascinating to me is what jumps out at you right from the outset and throughout that conversation is not how different you are. What jumps out at you is how similar we are. Because go figure, they believe, like I believe, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. How awesome is that? And guess what? They're passionate to sing about Jesus. Their songs are weird. Their instruments are weird. That's okay. It's the same kind of stuff, though. We're singing about how great Jesus is and how great God is. They like to and feel compelled to gather together as believers at various times in the week. Well, yeah, we do that too. That's weird, right? I mean, they feel compelled to share the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done in their community with all the different challenges that they have. And it's, yes, different kinds of living and different challenges, but it's the same game. Just kind of telling people, this is who God is. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done for us. I'm like, wow, that's crazy. All the way out here near the border with Finland and Russia, all the way on the other side of the world in New Zealand, missionaries going to different islands in the Pacific, in Italy, and all the history that's there, and down in Brazil or Ecuador or wherever. I'm like, huh, it's almost like we have the same calling. It's almost like we're part of one church. And it's almost like God's grace has advanced that far. So now we're just going to ask, okay, Lord, what are you calling me to? What's the correction I need to make? And I would just encourage you, as we're setting ourselves up to walk through 1 Corinthians, we're going to start with some glorious truths about who Jesus is for us on a daily basis. But that is going to lead us to then consider, how do I need to make changes? And maybe this morning, now would be a great time to just say, okay, Lord, prayerfully ask the Lord, say, okay, Lord, show me where I need to change. Because in Jesus, God's church has God's calling by his grace. So would you pray with me, and we'll ask God to prepare our hearts to do this very work in the coming weeks and months. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of these 9 verses, just introducing the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of this letter. But Lord, we recognize that there is a setup here for us. That we would acknowledge that you have called us to be sanctified and set apart. You've called us as saints. You've called us by your will and by your grace to be a particular kind of people. We thank you, Lord, that we are your church. And there's great freedom in that as we rest in your provision for us. But Lord, we recognize that means that you've called us to engage in our families, in our workplaces, at our schools, Lord, in our community as Christians. Lord, we pray that you would cure us of American individualism, that we would see it for what it is. It's just selfishness at the end of the day. And Lord, that you would help us to think biblically about what it is you've called us to in all these specific areas of our lives, whether it's entertainment or whether it's work or whatever, family, whatever it might be. And Lord, that we would always remember that you have enriched us, that we have what we need so that we can serve you as we eagerly await your return. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have promised to return, and we ask you to come quickly. But Lord, in the meantime, you've called us to walk this particular walk. We confirm and affirm that you are faithful, and you've called us into this covenant partnership with you, Lord, to serve and to walk in a particular way. So we ask for your help. We know we need the help, Lord. We struggle on a daily basis. And yet you are gracious and you are faithful. So we ask that you would be our center, that you would be our focus, that you would be our North Star. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would convict us of our sin and show us where you want us to make changes. And we ask this expectantly based on the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.